It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our study. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to you for your matchless grace that it provides us the opportunity under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to study and retain your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the concentration this evening, that will be the end result. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we left off last time here, which was on Sunday, we had broached upon a subject called Principles of Divine Good as Compared with Human Good. And so I would like to just read you back in on that. We noted about 8 or 9 points, and I'd like to review just a few points to get us back into the flow of that particular study. We noted initially that the Greek word for good is agathos, and in Scripture it has two prevalent applications. There is divine good as compared to human good. And there's a lot of human good, obviously, that goes on in the devil's world, because the only divine good that can be deployed has to do with a believer that is filled with the Holy Spirit and has enough doctrine to know how to apply and therefore function under divine good. As you grow in grace, you should become more and more adept at that, but nevertheless, divine good finds its source in God. It finds its source in the Word of God. And it must be retained in your soul in order to choose certain concepts, for example, what you think, what you say, and what you do, that results in divine good. And so there is a false doctrine that emerges among all of this, a false doctrine that salvation is attainable only by performing good works. And that means the power to acquire salvation is dependent upon the efforts of an unbeliever. An unbeliever cannot produce divine good of any kind, much less salvation. But this, of course, is something that is employed in a number of churches. It's false doctrine, and it desperately leads people astray with the false notion that if they perform enough of these alleged good works, that will result in their salvation. The actual point in their alleged spiritual growth and application when this salvation occurs is left a bit nebulous. But it's fairly simple to understand that faith alone in Christ alone begins your spiritual life. Spiritual growth begins at that point, and from that emerges over time the production of divine good. And so the works for salvation were accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. First of all, he confirmed the power of submitting totally to divine guidance from the Holy Spirit. And secondly, he rejected all temptations to do otherwise. And finally, three, he willingly did the work of being judged for the sins of the human race up to the point he proclaimed, "It is finished," in John 19, verse 30. And so Jesus Christ did the work. The unbeliever benefits by placing his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. John 3:16 reads this way, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him." The word to believe here is pisteuo. It's a transitive verb that demands an object. The object is the prepositional phrase "in him." The person that is speaking this, there's quotes around this, and the quotation goes back to Jesus Christ, who's making comments to Nicodemus. Nicodemus has not gotten his mind right. He is a Jew, and he is associated with those at the Sanhedrin. And so as a result of that, he thinks that salvation is accomplished by works. And so Jesus Christ is giving him a little bit of a lecture, and the lecture is to guide him to faith alone in Christ alone. And so he says here, "God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," and the "in him" is the working object of the transitive verb pisteuo, to believe. And so with that understood, that person shall not perish, but have eternal life. So that verse pretty much encapsulates a clear presentation of the gospel of salvation. And back in the day, it's been a long time, heathens have taken over the end zones of stadia. So used to, the stadia had somebody in the end zone that would hold up John 3:16 when field goals, extra points are being kicked. They don't do that anymore. It may be against the law. I'm not sure. At any rate, the person to whom Jesus made his remarks again was Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and during that period of his life, he was an unbeliever. He did come around to the Lord's way of thinking before it was over. We'll note that later in our study. Anyhow, as such, he was unable to discern spiritual concepts. The unbeliever really can't do that at all. Doesn't matter who they are, how intelligent they are, what kind of background they have. If you're not saved, you can't understand divine truth. The only divine truth that you can possibly deal with as an unbeliever is the gospel of salvation, and therefore you have the Holy Spirit working with you in your volition to bring you to the point where you can understand the concept and therefore respond volitionally to the offer of faith alone in Christ alone. Other than that singular concept, the unbeliever cannot understand divine truth. And so when an unbeliever goes to church, he can learn things academically, but he can't in any way accumulate divine thought and rationales in his soul. He's incapable of doing so. He can learn it academically and spew it back later on, but it is academic understanding, not spiritual understanding. So, because of this deficiency, Nicodemus came to the Lord with one question, and here's this. This is actually one of his questions. And he calls the Lord Rabbi. We know that you have come from God. So Jesus is God in hypostatic union. He doesn't quite get that. But nevertheless, he says, you have come from God as a teacher. And the teacher here is he teaches truth, absolute truth. So he's been doing this around town. And Nicodemus has noted the brilliance of his dissertations with folks around Jerusalem. And so we have as a teacher, for no one can do. There's a concept of divine good there. So no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And so this is his true humanity that's being spoken of there, whether he realizes it or not. And so the concept in John 3:2 is a little bit of a dissertation by Nicodemus to Christ regarding his understanding of who and what he is. And to this, Jesus responded with a comment which was totally confusing to the soul of Nicodemus. Nevertheless, the Lord began his comments by affirming the accuracy of what he was about to say. Verse 3, truly, truly, that's amen, amen, I am telling you the truth. You have that there in translations in English Bibles of truly, truly, which is fine. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, but in the Old King James Version, you have verily, verily. And when I was a young fellow in the Baptist church down home, Dr. Ammerman would stand in the pulpit, and whenever he quoted scripture, it would be from the King James Version. And I never will forget the day that he started quoting the Lord, speaking to someone, and he said, verily, verily, I'm saying this to you, and then went on and made some kind of comment. And I thought that he was speaking to some woman named Verily, because that sounded like a woman's name to me. So I didn't know who Verily was, but he had said something to her. It was a long, long time before I understood what Verily, Verily meant. But what it means is, amen, amen, I'm telling you the truth. And so I think I even did a Shreveport study on that, just to make everybody aware of the fact that it Verily is not a woman, but it's the absolute truth. It's okay. Women, I don't know if any woman has been named Verily, but a lot of people are named from Old Testament, Old and New Testament names from the King James Bible. So there's spellings that are involved. And some people have to be careful with the consonants they use as well as the vowels, because if you have a real old King James Version, some of the vowels and consonants are different from the New King James Version. So it depends on when you nail your child with a name from the Old Testament or New, be careful with the consonants and the vowels. Why am I telling you this? I don't know. Nevertheless, here's what the Lord had to say. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And that's in verse 3. So he's got a long ways to go to get to verse 16, but he's trying his best to get this fellow to understand. He's heathen. He doesn't understand infinite thought, but nevertheless, the Lord's given it a go. So Nicodemus was incapable of discerning the Lord's statement indicated by his response. This is verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Well, obviously not. That's wise of him to come up with that, but that is absolutely true. If the conversion is to be interpreted literally, of course, what the Lord is trying to do here is actually a literal statement. It must be interpreted not from logical human rationales, but rather from the viewpoint of absolute concepts, divine thought. And therefore, the Lord's answer was oriented to the latter in John 3, verse 5. Again, I am telling you the truth. I say this to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the water here has to do with physical birth, and the second water has to do with spiritual birth. So you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you are, first of all, homo sapiens. So you are alive but lost, and therefore your soul needs to be saved, and that would be the spiritual birth. And therefore that is the second concept here in verse 5. So Nicodemus ultimately came around to the Lord's way of thinking, and this category of thinking required Nicodemus to focus his thinking on spiritual principles rather than those of an earthly variety. So following the Lord's physical death on the cross, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both members of the Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish court in Jerusalem, collaborated in orchestrating the Lord's burial. So these two fellows had come around to believing in Christ by the time the Lord was executed. And so you know a little bit of the story, but I want to give you some of it because these fellows had come around to understanding absolute truth. They were followers of Christ, and they wanted to therefore be involved in making sure that he was buried properly. So here's an excerpt. The excerpt we get here is from Merrill F. Unger's Joseph of Arimathea in the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. So this gives you a breakdown of these two guys and their involvement with the preparation for the burial of Christ and then the placement of him in the tomb. Nicodemus was the brother of Josephus, the historian, it says in this excerpt. Well, Josephus, the historian, was the writer of what is called the Antiquities of the Jews and the Wars of the Jews. The book is the life and works of Flavius Josephus, and so it's referenced often for those who want some background on the political situations in, let's call it the Levant, during the time that Jesus Christ was active. Therefore, Nicodemus was the brother of Joseph Arimathea, who was a historian. He is famous for that, and Nicodemus is famous for being referenced by him. So this Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin and was counted one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. Perhaps encouraged by the example of Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus assisted in the burial of Jesus. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds worth, to anoint the body, and he assisted in its embalming and burial, noted in John 19, verses 39 through 42. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, Sanhedrin, there's a note about this. Let's see what I've got here. That's John 3:16. We just ripped through that. Let's note Sanhedrin. There's a footnote 7 here I'd like to elaborate for a moment on. You've got the Hebrew word there. The pronunciation of this is Sanhedrin, And then synedrion is the pronunciation in the Greek. So the Greek is in the blue, the Hebrew is in the red, and so we have Sanhedrin here. I wanted to show you that this vowel point right here, these three dots here, give you a short E. So it's a short E, so that's Sanhedrin and Synedrion. That's the Supreme Jewish Court of Justice in Jerusalem. And so this is very important piece of information to have, because it says here that Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member of the council. That would be the Sanhedrin, or the Synedrion in the Greek. And that's an important piece of information, because these are the people that were judging Christ several times as he is reaching the moment where he's going to be condemned and therefore crucified. So Joseph of Arimathea, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God and was a secret disciple of Jesus, the crucifixion seems to have wrought in him positive convictions, for upon leaving the death of our Lord, he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So this is Joseph Arimathea, who, a member of the Sanhedrin, was able to go and see Pilate and make this request. Interesting. Pilate, having learned from the centurion who had charge of the execution of Jesus, was actually dead, gave the body to Joseph, who took it down from the cross. After it had been embalmed at the cost of Nicodemus, who was very wealthy, another secret disciple, Joseph, had the body wrapped in linen and deposited it in a new tomb belonging to himself and located in a garden, quote, in a place where he was crucified. That's Matthew 27, 58 through 60, Mark 14, 43 through 46, Luke 23, 50 through 53, John 19, 38 through 42. I read all those references for you because in all four of the Gospels, this reference is found. So you document this concept right here. These two guys were absolutely involved in the preparation for the burial of Jesus. And so these guys, therefore, were very prominent men in the city of Jerusalem. One was a wealthy man, the other was a member of the Sanhedrin. Luke describes Joseph as a good and righteous man and adds that he had not consented to their plan and action, and that is, of the Jewish authorities. And from this remark, it seems to be evident that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So you have Joseph of Arimathea, who is concluded to be a member of the Sanhedrin by this remark here, and therefore you see also that Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin as well. We know for sure about Nicodemus, a strong indication that Joseph was also. So two formerly heathen Jews who placed their personal faith in the Lord for their salvation produced the divine good of orchestrating the burial of our Lord. And so the record of their involvement in the Lord's burial is noted in Scripture. Nicodemus in John 19:39, and Joseph's participation is recorded in all four gospel accounts, the same ones I just noted for you on the other page. So these are two very powerful new believers of importance in Jerusalem that understood ultimately who Jesus Christ was, and therefore they took it upon themselves to manage the corpse of Christ and get it buried properly. Now let's note some standards about human good. Human good can only be defined in the context of what the individual perceives is good. Whatever his standards happen to be, then that is what he assumes is good. And so we have a lot of people in our society today who are very actively involved in doing what they assert is good. So things need to be done this way, they would say, when it is in obvious contradistinction in opposition to what the standards that founded this country happened to report. And so we've got an inversion of thought by people who think that they're doing good, but a perfect example of how the machinations of someone who is an unbeliever, as well as disassociated with the concepts of establishment viewpoint, they think their new cogitations need to be accepted by all of us and get very upset if someone says, no, I don't go along with that. But nevertheless, we do find these people and their espousals to be good examples of human good. So what one person regards as good thing to think, say, or do may be quite different from another. And that's the whole problem of human good. Everyone is free to have his own opinion and that about what is good, and that's something that we're actually studying in James. What we're going to get to really soon are the last two verses of James, verses 17 and 18. And it is going to be a summary of the way one should think and a summary of the process by which a person acquires the inventory of ideas that lead to correct thought from biblical concepts. The first 16 verses were in total contradistinction to that, as you may recall. But all of a sudden, in verses 17 and 18, James spins on a dime and starts telling the way you should be thinking. All the way down through verse 16, he's got problems. He's got problems with the people in Jerusalem. He's got problems with all of the things that he's been viewing and hearing and seeing, all of these kinds of things going on in his church and elsewhere. And he's very upset about it. But when we get done with it, and let me see how far we have to go. We have to apparently have to go a long ways. So we're getting close to those last two verses, and those two are going to take a little while. There's a lot of information in the final two verses, and both of them are positive. So these opinions may not line up with the cultural standards of society, which themselves change over time. So we are presently engaged in a national seminar about what ought to be perceived as good or bad. And you see this argument on the media. The several media that are involved in this debate. You have the print media. This would be newspapers and things of that ilk, the books that come out and so on. And there's electronic media, which has to do with radio and television and the internet and all the other things you hold in your hand. And all of these are communicating human good. And there's some divine good out there, but human good is overwhelming the divine good, because few people know the divine good is something that has to be emanated from a believer's soul and applied into the, let's call it, the functions of the day. And so the argument for some is the desire to impose on others their opinions of what is good. And some of this ilk have the political power to impose their ideas on the commonwealth, but without the requisite power to do so. And so we are currently confronting what is known as the Wuhan virus. And they have, those do-gooders, the human do-gooders, have pretty much shut down the country. And it possibly was advantageous for a time, but we're way past that. And the reason I say that is that the damage to the economy in this country is going to lead to more grief and misery than the virus could do. People are without work. They have wives and children to feed. They have mortgages or rent to pay. And they don't have a job because they can't get out of their house. But otherwise, they're healthy and fine. And so there's a lot of human good associated with the rules and regs we're having to live under right now. And because we're good soldiers for Christ, because we're told to honor the king, we stay inside. We don't have to wear a bandana inside our houses, but they recommend we have a bandana when we leave the house. And so we're good soldiers, and we therefore put on our bandanas, except I refuse to do that. So I'd just rather stay home. So Johanna leaves. She takes her mask with her. It interests me that when all of this finally blows over, and a guy walks into a bank and has on a mask, are people then going to be good with the fact he may be a convict, escaped from one of these prisons out west because they felt like there were too many coronas inside the prison, so this bank robber was let free. So now he'll put on a mask and go rob a bank, and nobody will know he's a robber until he's got the gun pointed at him. Well, it's the chaos that is going on is really the chaos of loss of thought among the people of this client nation. I'll get a little more into our client nation problems a little later in this chapter, but I'm telling you the indications are, based on Scripture, that we're in deep trouble as a client nation. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. So what he's got on his mind was understood by him in eternity past. For the divine decree knew about this, and it was allowed to occur. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. And knowing that human concepts and ideas are free to take umbrage against the truth is a part of the angelic conflict. And so we're in deep trouble because we can't think. Well, others orient to establishment standards that have been the ones accepted by the founders and their progeny over the centuries, but are now called into question by those who align themselves with personal opinions rather than the standards of past generations. There are standards that have kept us free, regardless of the circumstance, for 245 years. Yet there are those without the power to do so who are dictating what people can and can't do, say and can't say, and so on. The Bill of Rights, according to these people, are no longer applicable in a time of crisis. So invent a crisis and therefore shut people's rights completely down. They're enjoying this. The debate does not move the conversation forward if one side argues for their personal opinions, while others stand fast for establishment standards that have prevailed for millennia. The founders understood the pursuit of happiness to be the result of collectively agreed upon principles that reflect the experience of the ages. Now let's do a little history. The Declaration's opening statement established the foundational principle for how the free and functional society ought to order itself, which requires a rational appeal to the intellect. Now let's go to the Declaration. This is the opening salvo of the statement that Jefferson begins the body of his Declaration. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Now let me put that up on the board here. This is taken word for word from the Declaration of Independence. In rhetoric, the opening salvo is a statement. Then you go into your arguments and so on. And so here's how it reads. We're going to break this down, but let me go through it. Things that are underlined are things that we will amplify. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, and underlined here, all men are created equal, underlined. They are endowed by their Creator, so he brings God into it, with certain unalienable rights. They're unalienable means they cannot in any way be altered. That among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government. Let's take a look at some things that are pertinent here. The egalitarians of our present day are prone to cite this sentence fragment, all men are created equal, by imputing a period after the word equal. And then they debate that. Now, you'll see people quoting this, and they stop at the word equal and put a period there when there's really a comma. They do so without reading further, but rather leave the phrase created equal to stand alone, as if the entire document rests upon that nebulous statement. However, the sentence does not stop there. Instead, following the comma, it stipulates what these truths happen to be and with which all members of the nation may engage and enjoy. So, to read on, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So that has to be broken down into 18th century verbiage. What are the self-evident truths to which all men who are created equally may pursue? Well, the first is life, the privilege from their Creator to live their own lives as they see fit, while doing so within the environment of liberty. We are endowed with that, says so here by Tommy. Tommy endowed this, and he is correct here. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This refers to the law of liberty, which allows everyone equally to pursue their happiness, restrained only by the laws of the land. Some people pursue it one way, others another way, and it's their business, it's their freedom, it's the law of liberty. The law of liberty establishes the concepts that you can't violate. The law of freedom is a volitional aspect of the individual citizen. They may choose to go in any direction they wish as long as it doesn't violate the law. So equality allows all citizens to function within the environment of liberty in the pursuit of those endeavors they trust will result in, quote, their general happiness. Some choose to pursue one path while others pursue another. So that gives us the concept of freedom. We're all free to pursue whatever path we choose as long as it doesn't violate the law. And that's called freedom. And we have the law of liberty, which gives us the guidelines of where you can and can't go. The law of freedom means you're on your own. Make your own choices. Those who take advantage of their liberty remain free to make the pursuit. Some make good choices, others not so much. However, this freedom allows each person to make good choices from a position of strength, or sadly for others, to make poor choices from a position of weakness. Now, we are all equally responsible for our own decisions, whether good or bad. Finally, and most importantly, on what are these principles founded? The statement clearly indicates that all men are created equal, but by means of what resource? The next phrase clearly states they are endowed by their Creator. What, therefore, does the word equal mean? It means that when you're born into this life, you have free will. And you have all of the opportunities that this particular statement is going to review and then stipulate as those things that are among the law of freedom that you may pursue. So we have, they are endowed by their Creator. And this clause reveals the source of the endowment to be Jesus Christ, who is identified as our Creator in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Our Lord is said to have endowed us with certain unalienable rights, of which some are cited: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the words endow and endowment are primarily defined in modern English dictionaries as a legal grant from a dower as a benefactor. And this is to an individual or an organization in the form of funds or property. Now, that has to do with a legal statement from a dictionary, but that's the idea. When you endow, we're endowed by our Creator. So it turns out Jesus Christ is the one who therefore forwards the endowment to us. It's the Creator that does this. However, in the 1700s, endowment had quite different meaning and once observed gave important insight to Jefferson's choice of words. Let's note endowment. That which is given or bestowed on the person or mind by the Creator. Gift of nature, any quality or faculty bestowed by the Creator. So where did I get that definition? Look at the bottom of the page, Noah Webster. The American Dictionary of the English Language, published in 1820 under the entry endowment. That's your first dictionary in the United States. The American Dictionary of the English Language, Noah Webster. Read it again. Endowment, that which is given or bestowed on the person or mind by the Creator. And this is the dictionary that Thomas Jefferson could not have been using because this is not published until 1820. He's writing in 1700s. But he knows the language from England. And so when he writes this endowment concept, he's pulling it from the definitions that's found in the English vocabulary, meaning Great Britain. That which is given or bestowed on the person or mind by the Creator, a gift of nature, any quality or faculty bestowed by the Creator. That's what an endowment is, according to Jefferson. Now, what Jefferson included in the divine endowment were unalienable rights. Unalienable means that cannot be alienated as unalienable rights. The word group under alien in Webster's 1828 dictionary provides the meanings associated with this noun. Alienability, the capacity of being transferred. In other words, unalienable is the opposite of that. Alienable, therefore, that may be sold or transferred to another. Alienate. Have made the assertion that Jefferson's use of unalienable in the Declaration statement is a misspelling and insist on spelling the word inalienable. As noted above, Webster's 1828 dictionary includes Jefferson's spelling with the definition cannot be alienated. Many modern dictionaries cite unalienable with reference to the reader of inalienable. Both spellings were in use in the early 1600s, so there is no need to adjust Jefferson's spelling. The pickers of nits. What Jefferson's statement does is to certify the inflexibility of colonist beliefs that the crown was imposing upon them regulations that violate their unalienable rights. So the British were up to this, and the colonists believed that. And they had their rights, and Jefferson puts it in the text, that they cannot be alienated, their unalienable rights. And then he mentions some like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Patrick Henry was opposed to Virginia's ratification of the Constitution unless certain of these unalienable rights were amended into the Constitution, so that some future tyrant could not deny them afresh. Thank you, Patrick, because there are people in our country today that are openly denying us our rights under the guise of a virus. If duly appointed and elected authorities do this, that is a horse of a different herd. but some yokel who was not elected anywhere by anybody mandates this on people in certain communities or states is out of line and should be called to task on it. But nobody's doing that. You say, well, it's really the right thing to do. The right thing to do has nothing to do with it. They don't have the authority to do this according to the Declaration and according to the Constitution. Henry's efforts resulted in an agreement that once the Constitution was ratified at Congress's first assembly, certain rights would be codified into the document. And when the first 10 amendments were approved, they became known as the Bill of Rights. Now, these amendments may be withdrawn or amended following a two-thirds vote by both houses of Congress, 67 yes votes in the Senate and 290 yes votes in the House. So you have 20-some-odd now. They keep tacking a few on here and there. So we have 24, 5, or 6 amendments to the Constitution. And I've heard people say in this alleged crisis we have that maybe there are certain of these rights that maybe we need to adjust or maybe think through or maybe remove. And some people in positions of authority, unelected, have suggested this. Well, point 27, if you've got one of these amendments that you think somehow is not pertinent for the moment, maybe later, but not now. So how are you going to get rid of it? Amendment which, for example? Well, you need to submit to Congress the idea. The House of Representatives takes it up first. Repeal amendment number whatever. And then they vote, and they get 290 yes votes. Then it goes to the Senate. And the Senate discusses the whole issue and decides, well, this is really necessary at this moment, so let's vote yes on this. So at least 67 people vote yes, and suddenly amendment number whatever is no longer functional. At that point, people in authority can say, you can't do this any longer. But until that day arrives, our rights are unalienable. So recently, some governors have ordered the prohibition of certain unalienable rights by prohibiting free exercise of religion, free exercise of speech, of peaceable assembly, or bearing of arms, all of which are reserved to the people. And no one in authority has the right to withdraw these at any point, any time, until Congress removes it from the document. Whether you like it or not, they are cast in stone and are unalienable. But they are alienable enough to where Congress could remove them. That gives you some idea of how important a vote is. So we are presently seeing daily examples of human good being enforced upon many citizens which violate our unalienable rights. Often these efforts are motivated by human good but have a danger of being converted into evil. So underlying these motives is the undercurrent of fear, which has been fomented by a few in positions of authority who have magnified an influenza virus into a killing machine. However, in the states of Illinois and Missouri, the death rate among those documented to have acquired the coronavirus is at 0.05% on average in the states of Illinois and Missouri. I've also learned that most of these deaths are people in rest homes or nursing homes and people with serious, let's call it health issues, before they were infected. All of this is dead serious, but what is far more serious is the dark side. I call it the deep state because I don't know who these people are. but it seems as though there is an undercurrent that the objective seems to be to turn over the government that's presently in power. I suspect that because I see it every day on television, who these people are, what they think, how they make comments, how they boldly castigate people who were elected to office in a free and fair election, and they castigate these people and want them gone. And I think to destroy the economy is the game plan for this outfit, the progressives. We're going to have to take a look, and it's way over here somewhere. We're going to have to take a look at the five cycles of discipline. We are a client nation. But client nations historically don't last. We're the last hope of a client nation surviving to the rapture. I'm not prophesying the rapture, by the way. I'm just telling you if the rapture occurs and it happens to come soon, then we survived as a client nation. But can we survive if this entire process that's being played out on national television for us to see, the consistent assault on freedom because of a virus? Now, the virus is horrifying enough, but to use the virus to then browbeat people into slavery is another horse of a different herd. There's a sneaking suspicion that death from this virus gives credence to a hidden agenda. The destruction of the economy followed by massive unemployment, failure to pay mortgages, loans, monthly bills, the resultant instability to provide necessities for the family unit. 40 million unemployed so far. And never forget this. The attack of the coronavirus was in the divine decree in eternity past. And it has now been allowed to invade client nation America. The loss of establishment and doctrinal thought over the past 100 years has resulted in the potential destruction of our way of life. We've been seeing it come for a long time. My dad talked about it because he was living through the last crisis we had financially, I guess you could say, was during the 30s. And he lived through that. The Great Depression. Franklin Roosevelt. My grandfather told me one day when Truman was president or about to be, he said, "I've always voted for Democrats." He said, "But I've about had it up to here with Franklin Roosevelt, and I'll never vote Democrat again." Yet, Truman got elected. He didn't like him either. But the point is that we've been seeing this coming down the road since Dewey went to Columbia School of Education back around the turn of the century. And the loss of thought of each generation over the course of a century has led us to this moment. The loss of establishment and doctrinal thought over the past 100 years has resulted in the potential destruction of our way of life. The prognostications of these circumstances were the subjects of three recent Shreveport Bible conferences. Number one was in 2012. The subject was the divine decree. The divine decree is God's knowledge of all eternity, eternity past, eternity future. Inserted between these two concepts is time, and therefore the universe. Everything is in the divine decree, so this did not catch God by surprise. Jesus Christ, who controls history on behalf of the pivot, it doesn't catch him by surprise. We circumstances that also are in the decree are there to bring out in the clear light of day the horror that is being perpetrated upon this client nation and its people. We got a long ways to go to November the 2nd. Many things can happen between now and then. And a lot of poor decisions are on the docket to be made between now and then. But Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Keep that in mind. Number two, the Shreveport Conference of 2013, whirlwind, the four-generation curse. Third, in 2014, Gospel's Missionary Journey. Those three books describe the process that we're going through right now. The three links above, and you see the little blue lettering, those are links to take you to the websites in order to read the transcripts as well as the audio. And we don't have video in Shreveport, but you do have audio. So if you're interested in those three, there you go. John Smith edited each of these three into small booklets under the same titles. They're available at the church or by mail order. You just write to Joe Griffin Media Ministries, 1821 South River Road, St. Charles, 63303. It's in the document tonight. And those three will give you background in little short books. They run about 50 or 60 pages apiece. And the background from those three give you the idea of how to interpret the present moment. And there's nothing new under the sun, I can tell you that. And so there were priest nations during the time in the Old Testament when the Jews had the responsibility for the Word of God, which was the Tanakh. All five of them fell. And then when Rome became the first Gentile client nation, the first of the client nations, they held on for a pretty good while, almost a millennium. And then it gradually moved westward over to finally the United States. And systematically, according to Gospel's Missionary Journey, gives that whole idea, it had to move westward. Never east, always west. And here we are. And after, let's just say after 100 years of total assault on the foundational documents of this country, we see huge fissures emerging in our society. Human good is on a rampage throughout this country. The problems within the souls of believers and collectively within the churches are what James has been assaulting in our studies since October the 2nd of 2016, when we studied the first verse in James chapter 1. So far, we have spent 3.5 years of studying constant corrections by James about the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we live. It is the failure of the church that permits the human good and evil of the devil's world to gain a foothold in a client nation, and it has happened yet again. We've just finished James's diatribe on envy. In chapter 4, James once again will point out our failures while offering some encouraging words along the way, yet he relentlessly keeps up the pressure. I am convinced that James is the first entry in the New Testament canon. He got to see it first. What he got to see was a problem with the Jews. He wrote this whole book to the Jews, but it is applicable to anyone who wants to read it, obviously. And so the Jews were out of whack. And then he starts his church there in Jerusalem teaching the Word of God, which ultimately became the book of James. And he's very upset with these guys, as you've noticed through almost three chapters. And it turns out that the Bible itself, the New Testament canon, Jesus Christ was very upset with what he was seeing in the Gospels. And he told the truth. Some people got it, some people didn't. We just looked at two guys who were in the Sanhedrin that got it and were very essential in the playing out of the last days of Jesus Christ on this earth and making sure he got buried properly. And then we have the elements of the epistles and so on that we are, one of which is James. And all of them are trying to get across to us how to think from the standpoint of divine viewpoint. And if you can get divine viewpoint, you can think, and the thinking that you have in your soul is absolute and doesn't vary. It is unalterable truth. So the undercurrent remains the same. Stop your merciless indulgence and mental attitude, sins of the tongue, and actions that are overtly sinful. Now this gets us to the point to where we need to return to something. Returning now to our verse in James 3:17, we've been developing the six honorable virtues, and we now arrive at the last one on the list. The sixth predicate adjective is adioctritus, and adioctritus, which translated means unwavering, and this is a new NASB translation. Our translations include without partiality in the King James and impartial in the NIV and the NET. And so we have some commentary on how this word should be translated. It gives us a little rundown on how we're going to approach it. So this is the sixth of these words that we're going to note in verse 17. We've got just a couple of minutes left in our study this evening, but this is such a good place to start our study of the sixth predicate adjective, that we'll just put this off until tomorrow evening. We will resume at that point. We'll complete this, have an expanded translation when we get done. That'll be on page 50, document 50, page 497. And then later on, we will break it down in one of these documents to follow. So we have still a lot to do with these last two verses in the chapter, and so we'll resume our study tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. Everything that we find in Scripture is actually pertinent to the present hour. It happens every time, everywhere, every book that we do. And so everything is applicable regardless of the time in which an event is being discussed. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and that power is found in every situation, in every event, at every time throughout human history. The Bible is your Word, Father, and we may learn from it regardless of the day or the hour or the circumstance. Focus us on the truth, that we at least might have that in our souls in order to properly analyze the incoming information that is so critical for the freedom of our nation and the freedom to continue our open study of your immutable word. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.